Let's pray.
Holy Spirit, we ask that you come with power here this morning. We pray that you would lift up Jesus Christ, crucified, the atoning blood of Christ. And Lord, help us to learn faithfulness to you through creation. Please open our ears, open our hearts. We ask that you renew our minds so that we can live daily faithfully to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll never forget, it was in 1994. I was just attending seminary in Kentucky, and I was driving from home in Georgia north, and I stopped at a McDonald's on the way, just off the interstate. And I was by myself, and I remember sitting there just in the mountains of northern Tennessee, and I was lonely. There was no one there, it was just me. No marriage, no prospects. And I was just looking forward to the day where someday I was going to be able to marry. And I'll never forget, a few years later, waking up the morning after engagement and the feeling of finally knowing there is somebody to whom I'm going to be connected. I have a fiancé now. I'm going to be married. There's Sarah. I'm not lonely anymore. All of a sudden, the loneliness was past. There was somebody to be joined with, to work together, somebody I could trust. That's why we're here, what we're to look at this morning, something new, the beginning of something new, creation. And what does that mean in the Bible? How do we trace this theme through the Bible? Just a couple of remarks about it. As we begin in Genesis 1:1, what is Genesis? What is its place in God's Word and the Bible? To begin with, Genesis is the prelude to the Mosaic Covenant, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So Genesis prefixes everything, not only the Mosaic Covenant, but it also is the prelude to the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. And we cannot understand what it means to come to faith in Jesus Christ unless we first understand who God is and who we are from Genesis. It's my strong conviction that today the church is in crisis largely because we have taken Jesus as a garnish on top of our own culture. Jesus is a garnish on top of our media culture in the 21st century. And we are placing Jesus on top of our Hollywood and Nashville worldviews. The music we listen to, the television we watch, the magazines and books we read, Jesus is on top of the assumptions of our culture in this day and age. And just like when we go to a culture overseas in missions, and to begin with, you have to lay the foundations of who is God. If it's a non-theistic culture, who is God? Who are we? What is our place in the world? This is a generation which needs to hear the message of who God is from Genesis, from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as a prelude to understanding who Jesus Christ is. Unless we rightly understand who God is, it will be a misfire of faith. Prayer, belief, doctrine, it just will not work. So that's what we're here this morning to do, is to look at Genesis. Who is God? It defines our worldview. And so, not only this, but creation is the main point of attack in this day and age. And it was striking me. My best friends in college, they had been dead for 20 centuries. I read the ancient writers. That's what I love to read. And it was interesting, several months back, I was reading, don't laugh, Irenaeus Against Heresies, one of the early church fathers. And it was striking me as I was working through, he was defending Christianity, creation, against Gnosticism. He was defending Genesis 1 through 11 against the heresies in the early church. And it struck me at that point in time, Genesis has been the book under attack from the beginning and the founding of the church. And it's no less true in this day and this age. Right now, we see 80% of the children who go to college lose their faith. Why? Largely because Genesis is attacked in science departments. When studying chemistry, biology, you name it, Genesis is the first book to come under attack. The Christians cannot get it right. Well, maybe not. What we see in history, the naturalistic philosophy of the Enlightenment, it constitutes the foundation of modern science. And the facts of science, the raw data, They do not challenge Genesis 1. They're creation scientists who can also interpret the basic facts, and it remains true. Rather, it's the assumptions that are in conflict. The so-called facts and the scientific data may be interpreted also within a creation framework. And so it's the worldview, the naturalistic worldview, that there is no God, God does not exist, or he is a deistic God, who the watchmaker God who began it all, set it in motion, and then his hands were off, and now it all works by naturalistic processes. No miracles, it's a closed system. Well, if you instead begin with a theistic view that God is involved, he created, all of the facts can be interpreted and handled as well. There are no facts that disprove the Christian faith. It's all assumptions coming in that disprove it. If we begin with Genesis 1, then the assumptions can also handle every single fact that science has to offer. Now, this is what we're dealing with in this day and age. This is where Genesis is under attack in our world. And so, thankfully, ministries such as Creation Ministries International and Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham and others have defended the faith against the so-called old earth challenges by Hugh Ross or other agnostics or atheists, Dawkins, and so forth. And we have some materials our family brought that we use just in teaching our kids. If you're interested, there are videos and books here on the front pew. Feel free to look at those. If there are questions like that you have hanging out there about, can I trust Genesis 1 through 11? For example, when I look up at the stars, if these are millions of light years away, the light that I'm seeing now, how could God have created 6,000 years ago? Creation scientists have handled this. And I would counter with questions like, if the moon is moving away from the earth 1 or more centimeters per year, how can it be millions of years old without having exited the earth's orbit? I mean, there are things like this that creation scientists raise. The facts are in our favor as well. It can be handled, and the Christian scientists. Go take a look at Creation Ministries International website, and they have all of these answers and questions, many resources for you in your faith and being able to trust Genesis 1 through 11 or not as historically valid. Okay, now this is all by way of preface. Now this leads into, why is it such an issue? There's been a change in the Christian faith over the last 50, 70 years or so, and understanding Genesis 1 has resulted in the naturalistic scientific worldview currently being default within evangelical seminaries, as well as evangelical scholars, which is filtering its way down into our churches. And this is killing our faith in God's Word and trustworthiness in Scripture. Its inerrancy, its absolute authority, and its inspiration. And so what I would like to counter that with is we can trust every single word in God's Word. We can take it at face value. It's historically valid. We can trust it. And these are some resources to equip you fathers and mothers in raising your children and training them up in order to trust God's Word as well, so that when we eventually send them off into the world, they don't go off the deep end, so that they're aware of what's out there. And they can counter it with what they have been trained with at home. Okay, so now we trust God's Word is historically valid. It's trustworthy, reliable. It's not just a fairy tale in Genesis 1 that we read this morning. And so now I want us to shift gears a bit and ask, what is Genesis saying, written by Moses? What did he intend to communicate as all Israel was gathered on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to cross over into Canaan? And Moses was giving his last address and writing all of this down, gathering it together, sending them off with the message. What was Moses intending to tell us in Genesis 1 here this morning? Israel for generations to come. So let's begin in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does it mean that God created? Who is God? Now, God, there is only one God. That's what this is saying. In that day and that age, there were the gods of Egypt, the river god. There was the Ha god. There was Atum-Re. If you move over to Mesopotamia, there were all the gods there, the various pantheons. At Ugarit, north of Israel, there were all of the gods there. Baal, Anat, Asherah. We see all these names in the Bible, the Old Testament, against which Israel battled. And Moses is saying, these gods did not create it. These gods do not reside behind creation. The Lord God Almighty created all of this. In this day and age, as we come to the present, the application of this is, just as Israel in its day and its age, Moses was warning them, there are not all these gods. There is only one God. As we live in a pluralistic age, Moses is writing to us, warning us, our elder, there is only one God. There is one God who created all. There are not competing religions. There are not competing worldviews. The God created every bit of it. What is behind other religions? Particularly today, we see the rise of Islam, the rise of Asian religions. The pluralism is the watchword in religion, in government, and in media. This is not a worldview consonant with biblical faith. From the very first verse of the Bible talking about one God who created it all, there is only one God, only one religion, the one that follows the true and living God. In Deuteronomy 32:17, one of the final two discourses Moses gave to the people before they crossed the Jordan after his death, it says, "And they sacrificed to demons that were no gods," foretelling in the future how Israel was going to be faithless, or talking about the ages past as well in Moses' life, where Israel had sacrificed to other gods on the way. There were the golden calves, the images, and other gods, and the ones gods they brought up out of Egypt. These were demons. The demonic was behind it. So how do we view other religions? There's the words tolerance and acceptance, and we have to be a pluralistic environment. As we train our kids, I don't know about your family, but tolerance is not something that I emphasize in our family. That's not a word I particularly enjoy, and we don't use it a lot in our vocabulary. I don't believe in tolerance. And by saying that, I don't want to miscommunicate. I'll come to the other half of that later. Does that mean we're mean and rejecting and legalistic and condemning? Absolutely not. I've said in the past, I want to be the most intolerant person on the face of the earth with the most loving heart. We have been on our heels as a church in the West as evangelicals for a generation or two now. We do not tolerate other religions. We do not accept them. It is demonic. As we pray for the lost, those who do not know Jesus Christ, we have absolute claims in our faith. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Other supposed revelations, according to Deuteronomy 32:17, is demonic at heart. How can we tolerate or approve, if we love our fellow man, if we love our neighbor, someone who is following after what is demonic? We should be absolutely intolerant of that and love them with a burning, fiery, passionate love that is absolutely kind, according to 1 Corinthians 13. Peace, patience, according to Galatians 5:22 and 23a, the fruits of the Spirit, tempered everything with love in order to reach, not tolerant, but loving. Second, verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." What does this mean for us today? One thing, and you're going to hear this repeatedly in the coming Sundays, is biblical typology. What is a type? A type is a historical act. It's a historical person, place, event, or institution in the Old Testament which serves as an example of what is yet to come. It points toward what is to come in the future. It's prophetic, pointing toward Jesus Christ or God, the way He works. This is a biblical type of how God works. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." There was chaos at the beginning of creation. God created. And then the Spirit of God was hovering over that. That's an example. When we have chaos in our life, for example, Psalm 8, a psalm about creation, surrounded by Psalms 3 through 14, detailing the political and family chaos in King David's life. When we have the chaos in our life, in our nation, in our community, the Spirit of God is there hovering to act and bring order. Let me say that again. when we have chaos in our life, the Spirit of God is hovering there in order to bring order and to make something, to create something that is very good, progressively and orderly through 6 days, and resting on the seventh so that there's nothing else left to do in our life because He's made it perfect with the end of time. Now, what are the implications for our own chaos? God habitually hovers over chaos, ready to bring order to a chaotic world through the covenant. This is a preface to the Mosaic Covenant, telling who God is and what God is doing through the covenant through Moses, and ultimately pointing toward the covenant with Jesus Christ, the new covenant. When God works through Jesus, it is in order to bring order to a chaotic world, to my chaotic world. What chaos is in your life as a parent with sick kids? God knows, and the Spirit of God is hovering. What chaos is in your life with messy, chaotic family relationships? The Spirit of God there is hovering in order to bring order. What chaos is in your life at work with messy work relationships? The Spirit of God is there hovering, waiting, ready to step in and bring order. God sees it. God knows it. He's absolutely sovereign and can tell what the details are. And the hope in Genesis 1 is that God has a goal, an aim, and a purpose of perfect creation. And what God is doing in us, in this space, at this point in history, in the Messianic age, is bringing order into chaos in our life through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus spoke and calmed the storm. Remember the story about the disciples? They were all in the boat. They were scared. In Matthew 8, Mark 4, Luke 8, and John chapter 6. And Jesus was asleep in the boat with the waves tossing about. And they woke him up. And he said, "Peace, be still." All we have to do is pray to the Lord. And in His time, the peace will be still. And let's move forward. Whenever God repeats something in His Word, it's significant. And we see a lot of repetition here in Genesis 1. Verse 3, "And God said." Verse 6, "And God said." Verse 9, "And God said." Verse 11, "And God said." Verse 14, "And God said." And so forth throughout the chapter. What we have here is the Creator depicted as a king. He creates by divine fiat, to use highfalutin language, or He gives the order as a king and it happens. He speaks and His will is accomplished. And so this points toward God as the sovereign. It depicts God as a king. Now, what are the implications of this for prayer? I mean, this isn't just something we believe that's out there. This is for our prayer life. What about Jesus and the centurion and Jesus in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10? The centurion, a high Roman official there over the army, he sent one of his servants to Jesus. And he sent a group of them. "One of my servants is sick, a beloved servant," or the elders of Israel, excuse me. "And the elders of Israel said, 'This man is worthy of your attention. Please help him.' So Jesus was on his way, and then the centurion sent other servants to him. And the servants reported the centurion's message. 'I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. I'm a man under authority, and I know that you are as well. Just give the word, and he'll be healed.' And Jesus' response, 'I have not found this faith in Israel.'" All Jesus has to do is give the word by divine decree, and in His sovereignty, the prayer was answered. What is your burden here today? Do we believe in the power of prayer? God as Creator and King, who orchestrates everything in total sovereignty in the world, has power to answer our prayers here today. What is the burden of your heart? Has God given you a vision of ministry? God has the power to bring that about in His time. There is nothing that can hinder the power of God. God in His absolute sovereignty can accomplish all. He is the King who reigns on high. God is sovereign. And as we continue in verse 3, "Let there be light, and there was light." And then God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. And then we see other acts of separation on the first 3 days. In verses 6 through 8, God separated the waters above from the waters below. Verses 9 and 10, God separated the dry land from the oceans who were collected in one area. Creation is also about separation. This is something that our generation has lost sight of as well. With tolerance, with the loss of absolutes, the loss of moral absolutes, the blurring of all categories, we've lost sight of one of the basic Christian tenets that there are boundaries, there is separation. The first 3 days of creation were about separation, which is foundational to covenant. It's foundational to life. Life did not come until God separated what had to be separated. And this looks forward later in the covenant in the books of Leviticus, particularly chapters 10 through 16, about the separation between the pure and the impure, the separation of the holy and the unholy. And ultimately, in the Christian covenant, the separation, what did Jesus say in Matthew 25? The separation of the goats and the sheep. So the left hand, the right hand. And in Revelation 19 through 21, the separation of the righteous and the wicked. We've lost sight of the notion of separation. Now, Francis Schaeffer, back in the 1950s through the early 80s with his death, he emphasized this notion of separation. You see, as a theme throughout all of his writings, he dealt with philosophy, so he talked about Hegel and Hegelian thought, or those who followed in the footsteps of Hegel. And with that, you have a thesis, an antithesis, and then a synthesis. Or in layman's terms, you've got an idea, you've got an opposing contradictory idea, you battle the two out, and you come up with a mixture of the two ideas. Now, how this works its way out in our society and the world is, there is no absolute truth. We just have opposing viewpoints, so we can somehow meet in common ground with compromise in our particular setting and situation. And in the next generation, we're just going to move and we'll adapt as times change. That's not how God's Word works. There is separation between the dry land and the waters. There's separation between day and night from the beginning of Moses' covenant. He emphasized this. This is important. It's up front. There is separation between the wicked and the holy, the righteous and the unrighteous, and there is no joining in the middle. There is no synthesis of ideas. There are moral absolutes, and God's Word stands supreme. He is the King on high. There is no compromise with God. Either you accept His covenant or you reject it. We do not compromise God's covenant with our life. We cannot bend God's ear to allow our morality or immorality in private or public to sway God in the least. We come to God on His terms. And so this generation, obsessed with tolerance and opposition to authority and absolutes, has lost sight of this foundational worldview. And I'd like to ask you now, to what degree are you given to God's absolutes? Or are we caught up in compromise today in our life in any area, a point where we need to surrender to God's will under the convicting power of the Spirit? Okay, and moving on. Ultimately, we end up in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. If you'll turn there with me, creation appears throughout the Bible. This is maybe one of the foremost passages. There are others like Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, where creation is foremost, or the book of Psalms, Psalms 3 through 14, as well as Psalms 42 through 89, where creation is pivotal. But the theme of creation in John's gospel, the very first verses, and I want to explore the idea of what does this mean for us as believers? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Do you hear the wordplay there? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, here in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. All things were created through Jesus Christ. And without Him was not one thing made. There was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Genesis 1:3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light," who is Jesus Christ. "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses." There's the original creation account given in the law through Moses. "And grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Something higher, something greater, greater power, greater fulfillment of the covenant through Jesus Christ. "What could not be done under the old covenant is now to be done through Jesus Christ." We'll cover in the next few weeks the fall, of course, coming forward in Genesis 3. What went wrong with original creation now in the new covenant is going to go right with Jesus Christ. "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus Christ makes the Father known to us. And so what we see is that Jesus is the Word, as God gave the creative Word. All things were made through him, and the light shines in the darkness, and Jesus Christ is the goal of creation. The goal of all creation is the perfect Son. And it's through that Son that we find the perfection of God's creation. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come." It doesn't happen on day one immediately. And so this is what the creation narrative teaches us. The history of creation teaches us. God does it in 6 days and rests on the seventh. Are you sitting here today with unanswered prayer? It may just be day one. Are you sitting here with emotions rising? It may just be day two. Are you sitting here with family struggles? It may just be day three. Are you sitting here today waiting, pleading for God to act, losing hope? Day four. Yeah. It was evening and it was morning. Are you waiting on God patiently, wondering when is he going to act in my situation? It was evening and it was morning the fifth day. But I can promise on day six, God makes everything with absolute perfection so that it says at the very end, "And it was very good." Not just good as on the other days. It was very good. God will act in his time, in his perfection, so that what he desires to accomplish in us and through us will be done to perfection. And at the end, on day seven, there's going to be nothing left to do in our life as we live with him in glory for all of eternity, as he has done his perfect work in us, in our families, in our co-workers, in our community, to recreate the world in his image as the old earth passes away and the new heavens and the new earth, new Jerusalem, the Zion, comes down from on high. This is our hope in creation. In Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. And it's with these thoughts in mind, Elijah, if you could please turn this off for me, that we come to the Lord in communion now. So follow in your bulletins.